Our reading this morning comes by way of Diana Eck. Diana is a Christian scholar. She's a professor of comparative religion at Harvard University, and she chairs a fascinating project there called the Pluralism Project, whose purpose is to study and make room for the many different varieties of religion that accompany immigration in specific. This is from her book, Encountering God, A Spiritual Journey from Bozeman to Benares. Close to the southern tip of India, in the city of Trivandrum, is one of the most extensive and splendid temples in all of India. At its center, in the inner sanctum, lies a great granite image of Vishnu, 18 feet long, resting upon the coils of the serpent called Endless. It is said that Vishnu supports the whole universe with but a fraction of his being. Standing at the outermost entry to the temple, I gaze through doorway after doorway, each doorway receding toward the inner sanctum in the distance, each lit with oil lamps casting a glow upon the darkened corridors. Within the inner sanctum, a splendid 12-tiered tree of oil lamps lit the court immediately in front of the image. The play of light and darkness, lamp and shadow, was profound. As the time approached for the evening offering of oil lamps, I lined up with the other women at the north door of the central shrine. The drums began to beat and the bells to clang. The reedy nadaswaram, a traditional wind instrument so typical of South Indian temples, began its unmistakable whine. The attendant drew back the bar, and we all seemed to move en masse, propelled by the surge of a wave of bodies into the inner sanctum. And as the bells rang with an increasing sense of crescendo, suddenly the central pair of doors to Vishnu's chamber were flung open to reveal just a part of the huge reclining image. Then the pair of the doors to the left were flung open, revealing the upper portion of Vishnu. Then the doors to the right, revealing his feet. I could not see the image very well at all, but as the many different multi-wicked lamps were waved to honor Vishnu, I could see the suggestion of his presence there. It was a sense of enormous presence, dimly seen, illumined for just a moment by oil lamps and by the intermediary grace of a priest who moved the soft light before the long body of the Lord. After the last lamp was offered to Vishnu, a restraining cord that kept worshippers a few feet away was removed, and we were allowed upon the platform itself, where we could look through each set of doors for a closer view of each section of the image. At one end, a priest moved me into just the right position to look up and see the face, a countenance of peaceful repose. But the image was really too large to take in with the eyes. As I left the temple, looking frequently back through door upon door, light and shadow, in the direction of Vishnu resting upon this serpent called Endless, I began thinking about what we Christians call the Trinity, the threefold vision of God as Creator, Redeemer, and Spirit. I could not get it out of my mind, this triple yet singular revelation of the one God, the glimpses we had through the doors that were opened upon his presence, the overwhelming sense that no one vantage point could enable us to see the whole.
In the beginning, Christians were divided on the question of whether Jesus was divine. Was he the one and only, never to be repeated, embodiment of the divine? Or was he a prophet and teacher, Special to be sure, but not divine, or at least not any more divine than the rest of us. The early church did not settle this question until the Council of Nicaea in 325. And the answer was, Jesus was fully divine and fully human. The doctrine of the Trinity, God as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, followed and became official church doctrine in 325. Now, interestingly, there really wasn't a basis for the Trinity in the Bible. The Christian preacher and writer Anthony Robinson notes that the Trinity is a post-biblical teaching of the church. It's part of its tradition. Its earliest use is attributed to the second century teacher and theologian Tertullian, who coined the word Trinitas to speak of three persons with one substance. Now, the fact that the Trinity was created centuries after Jesus did not seem to harm its chances for being adopted as official church doctrine. So with the adoption of the Nicene Creed, the Trinity was declared to be true. True with a capital T. To be a Christian, the Creed declared, you had to believe in the Trinity. And for the next 1,200 or 1,300 years, to believe otherwise was to court persecution and, on occasion, even death. Just ask Michael Servetus, one of our Unitarian pioneers. The Trinity made no sense whatsoever to him. In 1531, he published a book with a provocative title, On the Errors of the Trinity. In the book, he declared that an undivided God is the one and only source of divinity. Jesus was a man who was not inherently divine, but was made holy by God. For Servetus, the way to God is not through Jesus, but through cultivating a direct relationship with God. This was the whole point of Jesus' ministry. He pointed not to himself, but to God. Well, several years later, Servetus followed up on the book On the Errors of the Trinity with a nearly 800-page book called The Restoration of Christianity. Now, unfortunately for Servetus, neither the Catholic Church nor John Calvin's city-state, Protestant city-state in Geneva looked favorably on his ideas. So he was condemned to death in absentia by the Inquisition in his native Spain. He had to take on an assumed identity in France. And John Calvin had him arrested when he unwisely stopped in Geneva on his way to Italy. After a trial, Servetus and what was presumed to be the last remaining copy of the Restoration of Christianity were tied to a bunch of green firewood and slowly consumed in a roaring fire. Servetus was not the only Unitarian who paid a horrendous price for rejecting the Trinity. The Unitarian objection to the Trinity was more than theological. The Trinity had become a doctrine of terror, used to persecute and to kill Unitarians. Understandably, our Unitarian rejection of the Trinity took on a bit of an edge, and our Unitarian ancestors really became openly hostile to the idea of the Trinity. Fortunately, the days of being burned at the stake for rejecting the Trinity are long gone. And I'd like to suggest today that it is time, perhaps, to take a second look at the Trinity. Now, don't get me wrong. I have no use for the doctrine if it's going to be used to kill or maim or persecute or ostracize. But I believe there is some beauty and some truth with a small t in the metaphor of the Trinity. So did you just catch that? I pulled a little switch on you. I'm talking doctrine, now I'm talking metaphor. Well, the truth is I actually have no use for the Trinity as a doctrine. The problem with doctrines is they too easily become idolatrous. That's what happened to the Trinity. It started to be treated as truth with a capital T, a truth that you had to believe if you wanted eternal salvation, and sometimes even if you wanted to live a little longer in this life. Idolatry is putting the wrong thing at the center of our beliefs and our lives. So Christians who were willing to exclude, shun, or even kill folks who didn't believe in the Trinity, well, they certainly had put the wrong thing in the center of their faith. Jesus' message was not that we should all believe in the Trinity. Just read the Bible and you'll figure that out. Jesus' message was to love God and to love our neighbors as ourselves. This message, unlike the Trinity, is actually in the Bible. So to me, the key to avoid making a false idol of the Trinity is to understand that it is a window to the divine and not the divine itself, in its entirety at least. So this is the case with the image, too, of the giant Vishnu statue that we heard about in the reading. The statue is a window to the divine, not the whole of the divine itself. Through the doors that fling open, you get a partial peek at the divine. And that's how it is with the divine. You never get to see the whole. The statue of Vishnu or the metaphor of the Trinity, these are pictures of the divine. It isn't God itself as a whole. Put another way, the Vishnu statue and the Trinity are more like poetry than an algebraic equation. As algebraic formula, the Trinity makes no sense. Neither does seeing the enormous majesty of the divine as contained in a single statue, even a really big statue. Jesus, fully human, fully divine at the same time, it's bad math. It's not logical. But as a metaphor, as art, as poetry, it does contain some truth with a little t. It offers a peek at the mystery of the divine. So the Trinity as a metaphor suggests, I think, that there are multiple ways to picture God. We can picture God as the great creator, the source of all that is. That's the first person of the Trinity. We can picture God as Jesus, a person who fully and completely embodied the love that is God, the second person of the Trinity. And we can picture God as Spirit, an invisible yet real presence that emanates in and around and through everything, including us. This is the third part of the Trinity. So one door swings open and we see the head of Vishnu, also known as God. Another swings open and we see his feet. A third swings open and we see his hands. Each glimpse presents a partial view, a partial truth. We human beings can never see the whole. So Tertullian was the curmudgeon in the second century who invented the Trinity. In one of his writings, Tertullian pictures the Trinity as a plant. The deep roots are the Father. The Son is a shoot breaking forth into the world, and the Holy Spirit is that which spreads beauty and fragrance, fructifying the earth with flower and fruit. Well, could it be that Tertullian, writing well before the adoption of the Nicene Creed, understood that he was in the realm of metaphor and not set in concrete doctrine? It kind of seems like that's true. A lot of liberal Christians in recent years have dispensed with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit formula for the Trinity as being too concretized, too literal. Many also object to this formula because it perpetuates sexism by relentlessly presenting divinity as male. Every door that swings open, you see a male God. So liberal Christians propose alternative formulas for the Trinity, such as Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer. David S. Cunningham, a contemporary postmodernist theologian, suggests another formula: Source, Wellspring, Living Water. And to me, that's the kind of evocative formula that recaptures the poetic sense of the Trinity that went up in smoke with Michael Servetus. The divine is the source of all life. It's also the wellspring from which beauty and creativity and love flow. It is the living waters which flow everywhere, sometimes hidden but always nourishing us, even when times seem bleak. These images knock the tired old formula off its pedestal and open up new and creative ways of picturing divinity. I love the pencil drawing that we included in the order of service this week, and it's a drawing by William Blake, the great poet and artist, probably sketched around 1800. Now, it looks to me like the Holy Spirit is above, arms outstretched over all like wings. And then below is God the Father, bent over, arms around his crucified Son, in that same sort of loving, grief-stricken way that Mary holds Jesus in the Pietà. I think it's beautiful. And for 1800, quite countercultural. The whimsy of the pencil scratches, to me, unmoors this kind of hidebound tradition that kept the Trinity locked in this Orthodox straitjacket. William Paul Young's 2007 novel, The Shack, is a more recent attempt to release the Trinity from the straitjacket of orthodoxy. In that book, the protagonist, Mac, receives a note, evidently from God, inviting him to a remote wilderness shack where he suspects his daughter, Missy, had been brutally murdered. In the shack, he unexpectedly meets three people. An African-American woman named Eloisa, who's nicknamed Papa, a Middle Eastern handyman named Jesus, and a female Asian-looking gardener named Saryu. So these three people represent the three aspects of the Trinity. Eloisa is God, Jesus is the Son, and Saryu is the Holy Spirit. Now, I can't say this is a great work of fiction, but it does jar the doctrine of the Trinity loose from its orthodox moorings. Picturing God the Father as an African-American woman definitely does that. Predictably, the novel drew some howls of protest from the guardians of orthodoxy, and this alone makes me look kind of favorably upon the book. And I love Jane Kenyon's poem, The Bat, in which she uses the image of a bat darting around rooms in a house as a symbol for the Holy Spirit. The bat flies in circles, evading capture, like the metaphor of the Holy Spirit evades being pinned down. Is this biblical? No, in the Bible, the Holy Spirit is never pictured as a bat. But then the Bible doesn't really say much about the Trinity either, does it? So who cares? The truth is, the Muse did not stop visiting humanity when the Bible was written. The Muse visited Tertullian and William Blake and William Paul Young and Jane Kenyon. The Muse will keep on visiting as long as we don't lock the door and keep her outside. So I want to share a few things that I like about the Trinity metaphor. I think it's a brilliant metaphor for the idea of unity in diversity. Each part of the Trinity looks different, but there's a unity underlying them all. In the Trinity, God is one and God is three. The same principle is true in Hinduism, which is often misrepresented as purely polytheistic. I suppose it makes some sense to think of Hinduism as polytheistic since there are like 330 million gods and goddesses. But also God is one. All 330 million different gods and goddesses actually are different pictures of one God. God is many, God is one. Both statements are true in Hinduism. God is one, God is three. Both statements are true in the Trinity doctrine. God is mysterious and multiple and one. For me, picturing God in three different ways is actually kind of a step in the right direction. 330 million, even better for me. And in my view, the same principle of the seemingly paradoxical unity in diversity underlies our contemporary idea of multiculturalism. Multiculturalism lifts up the uniqueness of each individual culture. Rather than trying to flatten the differences by zeroing in on what's common among human beings, it asks us to celebrate the unique cultural differences. Let's celebrate the Japanese taiko, or the American Indian powwow, or the African American step dancing, or Norwegian lefse. But at the same time, multiculturalism asks us to remember that underneath these beautiful uniqueness, for each culture, people are people. At a basic level, we are more alike than different. So the Trinity, to me, is congenial to this idea, this principle of unity and diversity underlying multiculturalism. Another thing I like about the Trinity is that it's really all about relationship. At the heart of the metaphor is the relationship between these three aspects of the divine. Each one is not separate, cut off from the other, no more than Vishnu's leg is cut off from his head or his heart. All the parts of Vishnu work together to make the whole that is Vishnu. All the parts of the Trinity work together to make the whole that is the divine. The Trinity is not three persons, but three interrelationships. As David Cunningham suggests, the nail was driven into the coffin of the Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity during the Industrial Revolution. Reflecting those times, the Trinity started being viewed like a three-person committee, each committee member assigned a unique and utterly separate job. God the Father did the heavy lifting of creating and then retired. God the Son came along, fixed a few things that were broken, and then also exited. The Holy Spirit stuck around and provided long-term maintenance. In this view, each person on the committee does his own thing, separate from the other two, and it loses the underlying relatedness at the heart of the metaphor. This is why I like a new formula like source, wellspring, and living waters, because it captures that sense of interrelationship. And finally, I like the Trinity metaphor because it gives a picture of making love incarnate in the way we live our lives. Incarnate is a great word. It means to embody in flesh, to embody in the way we live our lives. In the story of Jesus, he incarnates love. He embodies love. This is what's so extraordinary about him. And I believe that you and I can do the same thing in our lives. To me, it's the whole point of the story. Probably we can't embody love quite as completely or perfectly as Jesus, but as human beings, we have the opportunity to make tangible love in our lives and in the world. To be loving, one process theologian writes, is to be both more fully human and more fully divine. This, to me, is the goal of the good ethical life. I've lifted up before that I think what would Jesus do is a really great question. Would Jesus burn Michael Servetus at the stake? Or would he maybe put a little spell on John Calvin and crawl into the flames to pull Michael Servetus out? Would Jesus stand by the pyre yelling, "Kill, kill, kill," or would he love Servetus as his brother? If you read the gospel, the answer to that is pretty obvious. Be like Jesus. Love. Forgive. Embrace. Don't be like Calvin. Torture, kill, exclude. When we Unitarian Universalists today choose to stand on the side of love, we are incarnating the love of Jesus and the love, I think, of Michael Servetus. So, closing question to ponder. Can one be a Trinitarian Unitarian Universalist? In Servetus' time, this would have been an absurd question. Unitarians were, by definition, Unitarian. This meant they were non-Trinitarian, or more typically, anti-Trinitarian. Being a Trinitarian Unitarian was unthinkable, especially when Unitarians were being executed for rejecting the Trinity. But in the last 200 years, Unitarianism and now Unitarian Universalism began to mean something quite different from rejection of the Trinity. Freedom of the individual spiritual journey and the consequent absence of a common creed became more central to this faith than the rejection of the Trinity. This trajectory is why today in our fellowship we can sit side by side with humanist Unitarian Universalists and pagan Unitarian Universalists and Christian Unitarian Universalists and Buddhist Unitarian Universalists. Now, I'd like to argue that there are some limits to what we can believe and still be a Unitarian Universalist. If you believe that whites are inherently superior to other races, for example, you don't belong here. This belief patently violates our affirmation of the inherent dignity and worth of all people. But if you find illumination and meaning in the metaphor of the Trinity, you are welcome here. There is nothing in that metaphor which is contrary to Unitarian Universalism as it has evolved. Unless you happen to think the Trinity is true with a capital T, and you're willing maybe to exclude or kill other people who don't agree with you. We have some members here who find meaning in the Trinity. I am one of them. So if the Trinity is a metaphor that speaks to you, I want to say to you today, you are welcome here. And we are not stockpiling green wood to take care of you.